Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 38. Character. That's what we're talking about this morning. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 38 and 39 as we're looking at a couple of characters, Judah and Joseph. But there's another character that we're going to discover as we look into the Scripture, and that character is always the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have life, but these testify of me." And as we read Genesis 38 and 39, we see two characters contrasting, Judah and his younger brother Joseph. But as we read this, we realize that God is speaking to us about his son, Jesus Christ. Many years ago, a man wrote a book called The Portrait of Dorian Gray. Perhaps you've read it in school or you've heard of it. The author was well known. He was a famous playwright and author by the name of Oscar Wilde. He was a wild man, actually. And as he wrote this story called The Portrait of Dorian Gray, many people believe that it had to do with his own life as well. Interesting story. It's about a man by the name of Dorian Gray who has a portrait painted of himself. And it's so perfect. It just captured everything about this man, Dorian Gray, in his youth, in his virility, in his handsomeness, and so forth. And so a curse was passed over the portrait, or cast upon the painting, sort of a magic spell. And the man in real life could live any way he wanted, and he wouldn't feel a sense or a pang of guilt or any wrinkles of distress on his face, but they would miraculously show up on the portrait itself. And so Dorian Gray lived a life of debauchery. And every time he went and he fell into temptation or went into sin, he didn't feel anything. But as he looked at the portrait, lines of heaviness would appear on his face. Scars of distress would begin to appear. Boils and disease would begin to emerge on the painting, but not on him. Eventually, he was so ashamed of the painting that he put it up in an attic. And for years and years, he lived a life of sin and so forth. And finally, in his desperation, he took a knife and he stabbed the portrait, because he was stabbing his own guilt of conscience. And in the process, Oscar Wilde was basically painting a picture of himself. He writes about himself, "The gods have given me almost everything, but I let myself be lured into long spells of senseless and sensual ease. Tired of being on the heights, I deliberately went to the depths in search for new sensation, perversity, came to me in the sphere of passion. I took pleasure where it pleased me, and I forgot that every little action makes or unmakes character." Character. Character is so important in our lives. Character is that unseen quality that only emerges in times of trial or testing. A person is not who they say they are, but who they are in private. D.L. Moody was right when he said, "Character is what you are in the dark." It was that poet Horace Greeley who said, "Fame is a vapor. Popularity is an accident. Riches take wings. The only thing that endures is character." Somebody else once said that if you sow a thought, you'll reap an action. If you sow an action, you'll reap a habit. You sow a habit, you'll reap a character. And if you sow that character, you'll reap a lifestyle. And if you sow that lifestyle, you will reap a destiny. And so as we look at chapters 38 and 39 of Genesis, we are looking at two characters. One might wonder, as you're reading through the book of Genesis, that in chapter 37, we embark on this journey of the story of Joseph, a man flawless in its record, a man who really symbolizes Jesus Christ, who was tempted but found without sin. Not to say that Joseph didn't have sin, but there's none recorded of him. But then all of a sudden, this strange chapter emerges, chapter 38. It's about his brother Judah, who is a character in himself. But you see, God promised that he was going to make Joseph something special. Joseph would become salvation for his brothers. And Joseph was a man of great character. And God is going to sow into this person character. And the reason that we look so closely at the life of Joseph is because God wants to sow into us character as well. I think one of the most important things in the heart of God is to make us men and women of character. It's far more important to have character than it is to have riches. It's hard to believe, but the Bible says it's so. That character and wisdom is far more important than to have wealth, than to have riches. The Bible says that riches exceed, or wisdom exceeds gold. To pursue wisdom is more important than to pursue silver in the book of Proverbs. And so let's look together at the life of Judah as well as the life of Joseph. You see, Judah probably was so discouraged by his father's despondency over his younger brother Joseph that the Bible says here in chapter 38, verse 1, that it came to pass that Judah departed from his brothers. And he visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Hira was not a believer. He was not part of the body of faith. He was of the world. And Judah began to seek comfort in the world. It's always dangerous when you depart from your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you begin to make friends with the world. The Bible says that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. But it says there that Judah saw a certain daughter of a Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he married her and he went into her. So there Judah met a man whose name was Shua. And he said, "Is this your daughter?" And he said, "Shua." He said, "Can I marry her?" He said, "Shua. Can I go into her?" "Shua." And they conceived and they bore a son. This wasn't God's will for Judah, but he did it anyway. He married a Canaanite. And it says that he went into her, she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Ur. Now, what kind of name is that? Maybe they couldn't think of one. And before they, what's his name? That's it, Ur. That'll be his name. And so Judah would have three sons by this woman whose father's name was Shua. The second son was probably quite a barbarian. She conceived again, and she called his name Onan the Barbarian. It doesn't say that, does it? But his name was Onan, which means strength. Verse 5 says, she conceived yet again and bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. What a poor kid. You've got Onan, and then the third son, Shelah. What's your name, son? Shelah. That's a girl's name. Yeah, I know. Shut up. So you have three names. It's interesting, though, if you look at it, because is actually a Hebrew name, and Onan and Shelah are Canaanite names. How quickly does the man give in to his Canaanite wife, and he begins to name his sons Canaanite names? And so Judah, some time obviously passed, verse 6, he took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Took care of that, didn't he? And Judah said to Onan, "Hey, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." Now, the custom in those days was that if a woman married a man and they didn't have children, but the man passed away, there really was no social security to take care of that woman. It would be very difficult for her to find a husband and to find support. She was to be protected by now her father-in-law, her husband's father. And the idea was that if she didn't have any children, which would be raised up to support her and the grandchildren that would come from that, the brother of that deceased husband would now go into her and have a child by her. And now that son would take on the name of his deceased father. And so this is what Judah says to his younger son, Onan. "Hey, Onan, go in to your brother's wife and conceive so that she can have a son. We've got to take care of her." And so verse 9 says, "But Onan knew that the heir would not be his." He knew that the child wouldn't be his, but, you know, the sex part he would do. The raising the child he would not do. He was willing to have the pleasure, but not the responsibility, as is the case many times even today. And so it came to pass that he went into his brother's wife, but he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. So in his selfishness and his desire to be first, he emitted on the ground and refused to give his brother offspring. And notice verse 10, it says, "The thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also." And so God was dealing straight with these brothers. Er was dead. Onan was dead. And now Judah was thinking, "Should I give my third son to this girl?" I'm sure that he thought, "Boy, this woman, something's going wrong. What's she putting in the tea?" Well, Judah said to Tamar, "Hey, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. Wait till this boy is old enough. So you go home to your father, and we'll wait till this boy is big enough. But really, in his heart, he had no desire whatsoever to fulfill his obligation to his daughter-in-law. Because he said, verse 11 says, lest he die like his brothers. He blamed the woman for his sons dying, but really they were wicked in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord killed them, but Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted. And he went up to his sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. The time of sheep shearing was a time of party. This was a time of celebration. It was really the Old Testament discotheque. They would get the sheep, they would shear them, they would drink, they would eat, they would have a huge party. And now, Judah was unattached. His wife had passed away and he was free. And so, what's he going to do? He's going to find comfort with his good friend, Hira, the Adullamite. And so they go up to party, but it was told Tamar, verse 13 says, hey, look, your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And so she took off her widow's garments, that outfit she would wear that would signify that she was a widow waiting. And she covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself, and she sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. What this means is that she put on a veil. This was the ceremonial garments of a temple prostitute. In those days, they had a very effective way of evangelizing. They would go out and proselytize through prostitution. And the temples would have their own temple prostitutes, and to be part of that faith or that religion, that paganism that God condemned, to be part of it, part of the worship ceremony, was to have sex, intercourse with one of their temple prostitutes. And so what this young girl does, Tamar, she dresses up as one of the temple prostitutes and she sits herself on the way where she knows her father-in-law is going to be passing by. She wrapped herself in this veil and she sat in an open place that was on the way. Why? Because she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given to him as a wife. And so she knew that Judah had no desire to allow Shelah to marry her. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned to her, by the way, and said, please let me come in to you. This is Old Testament terminology for want a date. And so Judah is becoming a man who's going after this harlot. And it says he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she says, what will you give me that you may come in to me? You might be wondering, hey, I was reading in the book of Genesis, and all of a sudden, the story took this drastic turn. Here, Judah, who is supposed to be a man who follows after God, is now going after a prostitute who is actually his daughter-in-law in disguise. And so he turns to her, he pulls his car over on the side of the road, and she leans over into the window, and he says, how much? She says, well, what do you have to offer? And he says, I'll send you a young goat from the flock, a kid, a young goat. And she says, you're kidding. Well, he didn't have a young goat with him. So she says, what will you give me as a pledge until you send it? I want to make sure that you're going to actually send this kid and that you're not kidding with me. And he says, well, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, well, give me your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Now, these items would identify Judah as sort of the father of his clan. He was the owner of his sheep, and his signet ring bore his mark. And in those days, your signet ring bore your sign, and so you would stamp things. That would be the thing that identified that this letter was sent by Judah. This was a product that was made by Judah. And so it really had to do with his identification. And she said, well, give me your staff as well. And a staff in those days, as in these days, really represented the authority that he had. In our day, we'll say, well, my staff will talk to your staff, and then we'll have lunch. And so for him, this staff was a symbol of the authority that he had over all of his goods. And so Tamar said, give me your sign and give me your staff. Really, what she wanted was his identity and his authority. And always the case with sexual promiscuity, it robs a person of their identity and their authority. And so Judah would give this to her, and he gave this to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. He didn't mean it, but that's what she hoped for, and that was what the will of God would be. It says she arose and went away, and she laid aside her veil, and she put on the garments of her widowhood once again. Now, Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite. Here is a guy who is willing to support Judah in his promiscuity. And that's the way the world is many times. Friends will support you as you do the things that your flesh will want to do. And so Judah finds his friend and says, hey, take this kid up to this prostitute that I was with. Sure thing. He takes it up to her, verse 21. Tells us that he didn't find her, and he asked the men of that place, saying, hey, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And so he returned to Judah and said, hey, I can't find her. And the men of the place said that there was no harlot in the place. And Judah said, well, let them take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, but you have not found her. And so Judah basically resigns to, hey, she took my ring, she took my staff, hey, we did our best. But let's not cause a big scene. Some people might find out about it. Little did Judah know that it would be recorded in the scripture for everybody to read about for thousands of years to come. And so he doesn't want to be shamed. And it came to pass that 3 months later that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. And furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. And what was Judah's response? Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Oh, how ugly my sin is when you wear it. Isn't that the way it is sometimes? Remember David, when he had sinned with Bathsheba and he had put Uriah to death, and the prophet came to him and told him a parable or a story about a man who was very wealthy and had plenty of flocks. And yet when he had guests coming, he didn't want to kill one of his own lambs, but he went to the neighbor's house who just had one flock, and it was, or one lamb, and that lamb was like a pet to them. It stayed in the house. It slept in the bed. And the man with all the flocks took that one lamb and killed it for his own pleasure and for his own meal. And David was so enraged by this. He says, that man should die and restore fourfold. I mean, he was biblically spot on. Because the Bible says if a man steals a lamb, he has to replace it with four lambs. So David was very scriptural, very spiritual. But then the prophet looked at David and he pointed his finger at him and said, you are the man. And oh, how often when I become so jealous or so angry with another person for their sin, really I'm angry at what is my own sin. Many times a man will become very jealous of his wife or perhaps his girlfriend, thinking that she is untrustworthy, but really it's him who's wandering in his heart. Many times people will be afraid that others are speaking of them. Why? Because they're a gossip in their heart. And the things that we project upon others are not really their sin. It's our sin. And so Judah says, oh, let her be burned. But he was guilty. And so when she came out, she was brought out, verse 25, and she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. And when Judah saw this, you can imagine his realization as to what was happening. These were his. He was the father. He was the one that was withholding his son from this girl so that she would be destitute her whole life. He was the one that propositioned her by the side of the road. He was as guilty as she was, even more so. Notice verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and says, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give to her Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. And so he didn't go into her again. He didn't have a relationship with her after that, and yet she would be provided for. He would provide for her and protect her. And it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it around the hand, saying, this one came out first. And then it happened as he drew back his hand that the other came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. I don't know if it was a breech birth. Maybe he just popped out. But there he was, and she called his name Perez, which means breach or breakthrough. So there his brother, there were twins, and he reached out. I'm getting out. And his brother was on the inside, and he lifted him up, and he jumped out himself through the womb. So a strange occurrence at birth, and afterwards his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and he was called Zerah. And this is an interesting story, and we'll talk about it more in a minute, but Jesus would come through the line of Judah and through this son, Perez. In the book of Matthew, when Matthew gives the genealogy of all the ancestors of Jesus, he mentions four women, only four women. Tamar was one of them. Tamar, this terrible situation that was seedy at best, shady at worst, it was a terrible thing. And yet Tamar is mentioned. Furthermore, Rahab is mentioned. Another woman who is not a Jewish person, but a harlot who lived in the city of Jericho. Rahab was also a prostitute. The other woman that Matthew mentions is Bathsheba. Another situation that you wish you could skip over altogether. And yet the scripture faithfully records the events and the happenings of God's people. And the last woman that Matthew mentions is Ruth, who is again not a Hebrew, but a Moabitess, whose husband had died, and she was redeemed by Boaz. Now, Genesis 39, it picks up the story of Joseph having been taken down to Egypt. It says, Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph. That is all that mattered. The Lord was with Joseph. He had been sold as a slave. He had been betrayed by his brothers. He had been stripped of his royal garments. And yet, the Lord was with Joseph. It says furthermore in verse 2 that he was a successful man. Now, how do we read that and understand it? You've got to be kidding. A successful man? What is the measure of success? He was a slave. He worked for less than minimum wage. He worked for nothing. He worked for his bread. Really, that was all it was. But the Bible says he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him. The second time it mentions that the Lord was with Joseph. And that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him, and then he made him overseer of his house. And all that he had, he put under his authority. And so it was from the time that he made him overseer of the house, all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Potiphar didn't worry about anything except what he ate for dinner that night. He would sit down and Joseph would serve him. And it says there at the end of verse 6, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Modern day translation, Joseph was a hunk. He was handsome in his face and he was built. He was everything that somebody might want. He was a slave. He was buff. He worked out. He was probably around 25 at this time. He was sold when he was 17. He worked for Potiphar for about 11 years, 10 or 11 years. And it says that he was handsome in form and appearance. But the strange thing is that he's a slave. And yet the Bible says he's successful. Here's the point. What is the measure of success? Even though Joseph was a slave, God says he's successful. That's ironic to us, who in the world say that the measure of success is money. The measure of success is how many people I have working for me. The measure of success is how much it costs for me to fill my tank for my car. How big is my car? How big is my house? The measure of success is how much jewelry I might have. And the world sets the standard for success over here, but God says Joseph, a slave, is successful. Why is that? Well, the answer is found right there alongside, because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. You are successful if the Lord is with you. Period. That's all there is to it. God looks at you and he doesn't say, well, what is their earning potential? What is their portfolio? How many vehicles do they have? How much can they earn? What is their net worth? God says, have they made a place for me in their lives? And if the Lord is with you, you are successful. The Lord will never say to anybody, when they stand before him, blessed are you, good and effective servant. He says, good and faithful servant. And that is the measure of success for the Lord. Faithfulness, because Joseph was faithful to the Lord and the Lord was with him. And here's the deal. God wants to bring about great things through the life of Joseph. But before he can do so, Joseph must have God's character sown into his life. Character. Joseph has to become a man of God's character. He has to become a man who is morally mature. Character has been defined as moral maturity and commitment to do the right thing regardless of personal cost. Character involves the will to respond to stimuli according to values and principles rather than appetites, urges, whims, or impulse. And Joseph is going to learn God's character and faithfulness to the Lord. The result of his faithfulness, we're going to see in verses 3, 4, and 5, is prosperity, authority, and blessing. Notice in verse 3 that as a result of the Lord being with Joseph, that God made everything that he did to prosper in his hand. Ultimately, if you're faithful to the Lord, there will be a measure of prosperity that you will receive. Now, this is not a health and wealth message. This is not to say that God will turn everything to gold that you touch. But when the Lord is with you, there is a general consensus in your life that this person is blessed. And there will be a measure of prosperity. It's just the way it goes. But also in verse 4, it says that Potiphar made Joseph the overseer of his house and he put everything under his authority. And so here, as Joseph grows in character, he grows not only in prosperity, but in authority. Here's the contrast between Joseph and Judah. Judah was willing to give away his staff, his authority, in order to follow after lusts. Joseph, on the contrary, would resist temptation and grow in authority. Finally, also, it says that blessing was with him. Verse 5, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. The measure of success is not dollars and cents, but a godly sense, character sense. And God works in Joseph's life by doing what? Giving him a bad job. Think about that. Think about the primary factor that God would use to work in Joseph's life by putting him in an unjust work environment. Oh, that should speak to you, shouldn't it? Because God so often works in our lives by putting us in a difficult work situation where things are hard. I mean, Joseph could stand back and look at everything and say, they're using me. I'm just a slave. They're getting a great advantage because of my labor and my work. They're not paying me enough. Well, they're not paying me anything. I'm a slave. Joseph could stand back and say, this job stinks. I quit. I don't want to go on. I don't want to work on this. And the temptation for Joseph would be to flee when he should stay. And that's what works character. Character means staying when you're tempted to flee. In a moment, we're going to realize that it means fleeing when you're tempted to stay. See, you might be sitting and looking at your life saying, you know, I'm not earning what I deserve. That may be true. But you know what? You're earning a lot more than you realize by being faithful in that job. You're earning the character of God. You're learning lessons that cannot be learned in any other place. Think of this. God could make you a millionaire tomorrow, but he doesn't. Why? Because character is much more valuable than gold. Proverbs 16:16 says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. The Bible says if you could have a handful of gold or a handful of wisdom, the wisdom is invaluably more pertinent for your life. It's more important to have wisdom, to have character, to have integrity than it is to have riches. It's hard to believe, but it's the truth. And so often the Lord will work in our lives. It seems like you're a slave at the job that you're working in. I work so hard and I get so little. And yet the Lord says, you are faithful to me and you are a success because the Lord is with you. And for Joseph, that character that was being sowed into him would result in what? Salvation for his brothers. And let me just say this, that God is working character in you, whether it's through a difficult work environment Whether it's through a job that you feel like a slave, that you're unappreciated, that you're not getting what you're worth, God is working in you character so that you might be a witness so that others will receive salvation. And how much is that worth? Oh, you can't put a price on it. And so, what is the measure of success? Well done, good and faithful servant. And Joseph would be faithful. And so it says in verse 7, that it came to pass after these things, Joseph worked for Potiphar for a long time. By the way, Potiphar, it says that he was the captain of the guard. Notice that in verse 1 of chapter 39, he was an officer of Pharaoh. The word officer means eunuch. If you don't know what a eunuch was somebody solely dedicated to the service of Pharaoh. And it says there that he was captain of the guard. The word guard means that he was in charge of the executioners. Have you ever seen in the old days the guy with a big axe, no shirt, tight black pants, and a black bag over his head? That's Potiphar. This is what he did. He was in charge of all the executioners. So he was a bad dude. He was, you know, hardcore. You know, he'd come home from work and he'd take the bag off his head. This was him. And so you can imagine what it would be like to work for him, much less to be married to him. It came to pass after these things that Potiphar's master, the master's wife, cast longing eyes, verse 7, on Joseph. And she said, lie with me. This is what you call a come on. She's hitting on Joseph. There's nothing subtle about this. She didn't beat around the bush. She got right to the point. Lie with me. And it says she cast longing eyes on him. Now you can imagine what it was. But day after day she began, you know what the longing eye look is, don't you? I mean, you see that when you want to send messages with your eyes. There's the winking eye. There's the Google eyes. There's the eyes where you pass by and so much can be said in just a moment. And so this woman casts longing eyes, you know, probably the big eyelashes batting. And Joseph, he didn't know what to do. And so finally she says, I'm not getting my message across. Come lie with me. No strings attached. No relationship. No affair. Just lie with me. That's all that this would entail. And this woman had authority. She could do for Joseph things that he couldn't do for himself. She could provide an advantage for him. She could offer a reference on his resume. She knew people. Oh, there was a temptation there for Joseph. And imagine Joseph. I mean, he was, you know, 18, 19, 20, 25 years old. It says that, you know, he was about 27, 28 years old when he was kicked out of Potiphar's house after this story happened. So here he is in his prime. And he could have justified this relationship in any number of ways. Oh, this poor woman. You know, Potiphar. I mean, he's a eunuch. He's not really fulfilling his obligation to his wife. And plus, with the bag, what's with the bag over his head? She can't go out with him anywhere. He's always wearing that bag. And she is so lonely. And I have everything that she wants. No, Joseph didn't do any of that. He could have justified it. He was so good looking. And she was so needy. And nobody's going to get hurt. Well, was that the case? No. It says in verse 8, but Joseph refused. And he said to his master's wife, look, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has to my hand, and there was no one greater in this house than I. Nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Is it true that nobody would get hurt? Well, some people would get hurt. Potiphar, Joseph, and the Lord. I think there are three reasons why Joseph was able to resist this temptation. There are three reasons that Joseph stood strong. First reason was Potiphar. The Bible says to love your neighbor as yourself. And this would violate Potiphar's trust. And so the first reason that Joseph says, he says, look, my master has trusted me. And so Joseph wouldn't do this thing against this man because he cared for him. The Bible gives us two commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. And this would fall under the category of loving his neighbor. He says, I won't do that to this man because I respect him more than that. Remember when David saw Bathsheba on the roof and he sent and he inquired, who is this woman? David just saw her as a good-looking babe on the rooftop. And what was the word that came back to David? They said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? And the scripture records that for us so that we could see what David had to cross over to fall into this temptation was three things. Her name is Bathsheba, not some babe. She is a person. She has value intrinsically as a person. Respect that. Secondly, she's somebody's little girl. She's the daughter of Eliam. Think of that when you're facing temptation. That this woman or this man, whatever he or she may look like now, they were once a daddy's girl. Somebody cared for them and wanted to protect them. And finally, Bathsheba belonged to Uriah. She was pledged. She was married to another man. Remember that when you're facing temptation, that others will be hurt regardless. The Bible says your sin will find you out. And there will be pain, there will be disaster. The first reason for Joseph standing strong was Potiphar. The second reason is he had perspective. I want you to notice two words and highlight them in your Bible. Great wickedness. Joseph viewed this activity as great wickedness. He calls it great wickedness. She didn't see it that way, did she? She didn't have that perspective, did she? His brother Judah didn't see it that way, did he, when he went into the prostitute? You see, what Joseph had here was something different than the world. He had a completely different perspective. He saw this activity as great wickedness. And so often in the world today, the world will seek to press its standards upon us. It will say, this thing is not great wickedness. And you know, I can't imagine anybody could come to the conclusion that this activity is great wickedness if they're thinking along the lines that the world has told them to think. I mean, if you watch TV for 2 or 3 hours a day, it is impossible for you to say that adultery is great wickedness. Because the world's viewpoint and the world's perspective is, this is great, not great wickedness. You see, what Joseph had was a completely different perspective. He saw things from a different perspective altogether. When he looked at this thing, it wasn't adultery. It wasn't an affair. It wasn't a one-night stand. It was great wickedness. It was sin. He saw the act as completely wrong. And yet, the world seeks to change our perspective. And here Joseph, amidst his complete disconnection to his family, amidst his layaway in the land of Egypt, here he is so far from home, he retains an internal perspective of what's right and what's wrong. He says, this thing is evil, I'm not going to do it. Not only is it going to hurt Potiphar, it's going to hurt me. Oh, thank God for innocence. You know, there's a whole generation growing up today that doesn't understand the definition of the word blush. Youth today cannot understand what it is to be ashamed of something that's wrong, because they say that by the time most kids are 17 years old, they've already observed some 30,000 or so sexual innuendos on television or on the radio or through their games or through their music. It is almost impossible to keep a godly perspective unless internally you are focused on the Lord and you're seeing what's right and wrong. And so for Joseph to say, this is great wickedness, he had a different perspective. She said, it's not great wickedness. It's great. No way. He says it's great wickedness. And so for Potiphar's sake and for his own sake, his perspective on life that it was wrong, but also for purity's sake, notice the final words of his statement to Miss Potiphar. It was sin against God. Not only would it be sin against Potiphar, not only would it be a sin against myself, but it was sin against God. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? No, he doesn't say that. Though it was true, does he say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against myself? No, he doesn't say that. Although it would be true, he says ultimately it was a sin against God. It's going to hurt Potiphar. It's going to hurt me. It's going to hurt God. God has been faithful to me. Here's the amazing thing to me is that Joseph, in all of his trials, still knew that the Lord was with him. He still believed that God was for him. I mean, of all places you could be, I mean, Joseph could say, yeah, God's abandoned me. Let's do it. Who cares? The dreams that I had a long time ago, those are shattered. Let's give in to temptation. No, he didn't. He was faithful. You see, he was faithful because he knew God was faithful. He was able to be faithful because he knew that the Lord who gave him a dream, who gave him a calling, who gave him a vision for his future, would be faithful to complete it. And so he says, this is sin against God. Remember, David ultimately knew that his sin was against God. In Psalm 51, he says, O Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. In spite of his struggles, in spite of his situation, he says, no, the Lord is still good. The Lord is still faithful. And like Jesus, Joseph was tempted, but he was without sin. And so the temptation would go on. Verse 10 tells us, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her. This wasn't one time. This was every day. He would come in to clean the porch, and there she was, wearing a little nightie. I don't know what she was doing. Hi, Joseph. Come lie with me. Constant innuendo and barrage to get him to come and sleep with her. But he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. Notice that in verse 10. Joseph was smart. The Bible says to flee youthful lust. It says flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. And Joseph was smart enough to know that when she called him back to the solarium, it wasn't to sit around and play cards. He wasn't going to hang out with her in the garden in the cool of the day. He wasn't going to take a long chariot ride with her in the morning to watch the sunrise. Notice that he wasn't listening to her to lie with her or to be with her. Don't get yourself in a dangerous situation. Every one of us is susceptible to temptation. Do not be alone with a member of the opposite sex in a compromising situation. You have absolutely no business to be hanging out alone, to be sitting on the bed together, unless she's your wife or unless he's your husband. It's just not smart. It's not wise. And one of the most important things to overcome temptation is to outsmart yourself. You know there's temptation. Be wiser than that. Be wiser than your enemies. And the Bible says that, Lord, through your word, I have become wiser than my enemies. And so the Lord is enabling Joseph to say, no, I'm not going to listen to you, to lie with you or to be with you. You don't need to go have coffee with that person. You have no business doing that, do you? Don't give temptation an opportunity. And the Bible says that we should not give the flesh any ground or any place. Do not make any provision for the flesh in order to obey its lusts. Just avoid temptation. Sometimes you think, well, I want to be a conqueror and deny temptation. But you find that you're not. The Bible doesn't say stand up to temptation. It says run away from it. Run away. Flee. You don't have to be bold. Just run away. That's the best thing for you. And so Joseph would do that. And so it says there that he would not lie with her or be with her. But it happened about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside. She probably sent them out. Verse 12 says that she caught him by his garment using her one pickup line. Lie with me. She didn't have any good lines. Just sleep with me. That's all it was. And so he left his garment in her hand and he fled outside. He just ran. He just said, forget it. I'm leaving. And he left the garment. You could almost see him struggling, and there she had it. And she just saw, you know, his underwear as he ran out of the house. And he went back to his place. The Bible tells us to flee youthful lust. There's no way to defeat youthful lust. Just flee from it. Run away. This is quite a temptation for a young man. Well, quite a temptation for an old man. Whether he was 17 or 71, this woman to be constantly coming over and over again. And so, the message to you and I in this world, times haven't changed much, have they? It's still the same. We think that we've come a long way, baby, but we haven't. It's the same today. And temptation is there, and the way to overcome is the same way. Just run. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, 22. Paul would tell Timothy, flee youthful lust. Just run away from it. And so the Bible, the message is, you can do it. Young people, old people, flee youthful lust. You can do it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't get in a place to be tempted. And if you find it grabbing hold of you, just leave the situation. Run. Flee. Call a friend. Say, hey, I'm being tempted. Help me. Pray with me. Get out of the house. Take a cold shower. Do 100 push-ups. I don't care. Just flee. Do something. Get away from it. Joseph did it. He was able to do it. And so it was when she saw that he left his garment in her hand and he fled outside that she called to the men of the house and spoke to them saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. She blames the Jews. The default mode. She inserts the race card. It's the Jews who did it. Be careful when somebody inserts ethnicity into their argument. They have a private battle with others. And she now brings out this thing and says, it's a Hebrew. He's Jewish. Be careful when somebody begins to insert ethnicity or they play the race card. Because when they do, you got to be careful because they're not really arguing a real case. They're trying to engage you into hostility toward a certain people group. It's popular to play upon their prejudice. And people will do it today. But people who do so are generally very shallow, and they don't have the wherewithal to make a case for themselves. And the Egyptians in these days, they didn't like anyone except other Egyptians. And so they were very prejudiced, and she would play upon that prejudice. And so she says, Potiphar has brought us in this Hebrew to mock us. And he came to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice, verse 15, and it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. And so she kept his garment with her until his master came home. And then she spoke with him the words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. There he is, you know, just muscles bulging out, that big axe in his hand, you know, the bag over his head. What's wrong, honey? And she says, oh, and she begins to cry. And she says, this is the garment that he left. And she just, you know, longing for him. And he tried to make sport with me. And so it was, verse 19 says, when his master heard the words, which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. It doesn't say at whom. It just says he got mad. I believe that he was just angry at the situation, but I think he probably had some doubts about his wife. Verse 20 says, then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison, but the Lord was with Joseph. Again, this is the third time it mentions it, and it's still the only thing that matters. He went from being a waiter, a servant, to Potiphar, now to being a prisoner. But the Lord was with Joseph, verse 21, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did, it was his doing. And the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. The fourth time we read it, that the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper. Totally unfair situation. Completely not fair to Joseph, but the Lord was with him. Now, where did Potiphar send him? Did he send him down to the local jail? Actually, in the next chapter, in chapter 40, you will read in verse 3 that a couple of other prisoners were sent to the jail, and it says he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. What happened here, Joseph was transferred from the domestic duties of Potiphar's house to the business duties. And the jail was under the authority of Potiphar. And I believe that Potiphar probably had some suspicions about his wife. There she was saying, oh, he did this, that, and the other. And it says that he got angry. But then he moved Joseph over to another area that he was in complete control of. His responsibility was the jail. So he put Joseph in jail, but Joseph just became the ruler of the jail as well. And so it seems Potiphar just transfers Joseph from overseeing his domestic affairs to overseeing his business affairs. The conclusion of our story is, why in the world would God insert this strange episode of Judah in the middle of the story of Joseph? In the middle of Joseph's account, why the story of Judah? Well, here's the reason why. First of all, it was to show that the children of Israel needed to be saved. The culture around them was beginning to corrupt them. And that without salvation, without a consolidation of their family, then they would be dispersed among the pagans. And so the worldliness around them was beginning to draw them away from their faithfulness. The corruption of the world was taking its toll upon them, and they needed a Savior, both morally and physically. And so Joseph would be that. And the account of Judah with his daughter-in-law Tamar is not only to show us that the family needed to be saved, but to show us the contrast between Judah and Joseph. See, Judah would give away his staff. And later on, we're going to read in chapter 49, there would be a prophecy about Judah, that he wouldn't give away his authority. The staff shall not depart from between his feet until the Messiah comes. We'll read about that more in the future. But it was to show the contrast that Judah would give away his staff and his signet. He would forget his identity. He would lose his authority. In the meantime, by faithfulness, Joseph would know his identity. He would keep his authority. He would grow in authority. And the promise for you and I is, as you're faithful to the Lord, there's going to be blessing. There's going to be prosperity. There's going to be an amount of blessing and authority that God gives you in this life to be a witness to others. And finally, to show God's great grace. Why would the Lord include this, oh, so terrible account of Judah? Well, to show us that the Lord doesn't use a band of superheroes. You know, when you look in the account of Scripture, they don't have capes. They're not masked heroes that come to save the day. They're flawed, sinful people, just like you and I. That God chooses to bring the Messiah through a family like Judah, who sold his brother for money and then went into his own daughter-in-law as a prophet. Oh boy, the Old Testament's rated R, isn't it? I'm not sure if we should allow the kids. Well, this is what the Bible says. And the reason for it is to show us that God loves you. And you might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not like Joseph at all. I haven't resisted temptation like that. I haven't remained faithful to the Lord in times of trial. I'm in a bad work environment and I'm bummed. I'm cursing my boss every day. I'm frustrated. I'm tired. I don't think the Lord is with me. Well, you know what? God used flawless. God used imperfect. God used regular people who fall and get up again. And so as you come to the book of Matthew chapter 1, you read there the lineage of Jesus Christ includes not Joseph, but Judah. It includes the sinners. It includes Tamar, this daughter-in-law who was rejected, whose husbands had been killed because they were so wicked. It includes Rahab, who was a prostitute. It includes Bathsheba, who conceived by adultery. It includes Ruth, who was an outsider whose husband passed away. And as you look at this, you realize that the Lord loves sinners. That's why the Lord includes it. And He includes us because we qualify for that as well. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm more like Judah than Joseph. Well, you can be totally cleansed. Remember, it was Mary Magdalene who first saw the Lord after He was resurrected. Think of that. Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected. Who did He appear to first? Not the president, not the high priest, not the CEO of a big company, but a prostitute who had demons inside of her and whose life had been touched by Jesus Christ. Think of how low the Lord will go to get back somebody who He loves, you and I. Think of the muck and the mire He'll reach down in. He'll plug His nose and reach down and pull us out and save us. Think of the woman at the well who was an outcast of her society. And Jesus revealed Himself to her like no one else. You read all of the Scripture, and Jesus would always leave His identity veiled. It is as you say. Are you the King of the Jews? And He wouldn't respond in this way. But here is a woman at the well who had been married 5 times, living with some other guy, coming out to the well in the middle of the day, at the hottest part of the day, because nobody else really liked her. And Jesus said to her, basically, His complete identity. She says, well, we know that when Messiah comes, He'll tell us all things. And He says, woman, I'm the Messiah. Jesus didn't talk to anybody like that. He didn't reveal Himself to anybody the way that He did to sinners. Jesus gave a parable about a man who was in the temple who was a publican, not a Republican, even worse than a Republican, a sinner. He was a publican, a tax collector, if it could be possible. It was possible. And there was a Pharisee, a scribe who was righteous in the eyes of man, and he began to pray to God and say, God, I thank You I'm not like this man. But I tithe and I do this and that. And yet this publican, he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And he began to beat on his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that man went away righteous, but the other man didn't. Think of how much the Lord loves Judah, even in his wickedness. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't come for us because we were righteous. Jesus said himself, I didn't come to those who don't need a Savior, but to those who do need a Savior. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the only thing that's required of us is to say to the Lord, I am what I am. I'm a sinner, and I need your help, and I need your forgiveness. And the Lord is there to answer. The Lord is there to forgive. The Lord is there to cleanse and completely make us white as snow. And thank God for that. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you would record this oh so shameful act of Judah. And Lord, we thank you that you would record this amazing resistance to temptation for Joseph. Lord, so that we're sort of cut both ways by the double edge of your sword. That in one way we realize, Lord, our potential for wickedness and sin is there. For immorality, it's there, Lord, and yet you forgive. And then on the other side, Lord, you sort of show us the way. It says in your word that, Lord, you, with every temptation, provide a way of escape. And so, Lord, even if that way of escape is fleeing, Lord, we pray that you'd work that in us. And Lord, for Joseph, building character in his life meant staying when he was tempted to flee and fleeing when he was tempted to stay. And so, Lord, build that in us so that you might bring to pass the dreams, the vision, the calling for our lives so that we might be the witness and the salvation, Lord, that the gospel of Jesus Christ might shine brightly through us to those who are hungry, to those who are in need, Lord. Use our lives, God, as flawed, as imperfect as they may be, Lord, we're able to trust in you. And so, Lord, we thank you for your healing touch, for your cleansing, and even now, the filling of your Holy Spirit, that we might be your witnesses in this world. We bless your name, Lord, and we thank you for Jesus, who's come to save us and forgive us of our sin. We give our lives to you, Lord. We pray a blessing upon our week, that you would build that character in us, Lord. We go back to work tomorrow, many of us, to difficult situations, Lord, and we believe that you're building character in us. And so do your work in us and through us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.